Morning. Taken, of course, from God's revealed word. It's from the New Testament. It's Mark chapter 9, Mark 9, and verses 30 through 37. And if you wish to follow along with one of the pew Bibles, that reading begins on page 845. And today, Pastor Ron will be speaking from this portion of Scripture. So please listen. First of all, as I read from Mark chapter 9, and then when Ron comes to speak with us to apply this portion for today. So hear now the word of Almighty God. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want, he being Jesus, he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." God will add a blessing to his word, but let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before you this morning with joy. Joy in the fact that Jesus is the Savior of all who will come to him in repentance and faith. And we ask this morning that you will give us hearing ears, responding hearts, and a mind to know what we can have in him, the perfect promise of eternal life. And we thank you again for your precious word and the truth that you are present when even only two or three are met together in Jesus' name. So please give Pastor Ron, through your Holy Spirit, all that he needs to faithfully share with us your precious word. This we ask in Jesus' powerful and precious name. And all God's people said, Amen.
So we are in Mark chapter 9 this morning. And Mark chapter 9 begins with that spectacular event that we call the Transfiguration. And I think that influences and colors everything up to this point in the chapter. So Jesus told his 12 disciples that some of them would not die until they saw the kingdom of God come in power. And then he took three of those disciples, Peter, James, and John, with him up to the mountain. And he invited them to come and pray with him. And while they were there, they did what any of us would have done. They fell asleep. And as they woke up, they saw Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus. And Matthew says they were about to leave. So we don't know how long they had been there. But these guys slept through the whole thing. And so they got to see Christ transfigured before them. So now they return from this experience. They're coming down from the mountain. And they're probably telling those other 12 disciples what they saw. And so they came back. And they're confronted then with this argument between those remaining disciples and the scribes. And then with this encounter with a demon-possessed boy, that those remaining disciples could not help. So now in our text, after all of that, they're walking through Galilee. And I sort of have to think that as they are walking to Galilee or through Galilee, they have to be talking amongst themselves about everything that had taken place. About that experience on the mountain, about the exorcism, and just kind of trying to make sense of all of it. And especially puzzling is the fact that Jesus did not want anyone to know that he was there. And so I think they're puzzling, and they're trying to process all of this. And as they do that, Jesus drops a bomb that we read in verse 31. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." I mean, that's quite a statement. It's not something new, but it's quite a statement. And I can imagine after they're talking and trying to figure out what all that other stuff signified, what all that meant, and Jesus teaches them, and boom, he drops that one. He doesn't teach them about how they can move mountains and how they can speak things into existence and how they can heal the sick and raise the dead. He tells them that he will be crucified, delivered to men, and he will rise again the third day. So we're going to eavesdrop on this conversation with Jesus and his disciples as they pass through Galilee and they arrive at Capernaum. Actually, it's not eavesdropping because it's recorded for us in Scripture and given to us for our benefit. It begins with another misunderstanding. It moves to an argument. And then it ends with an illustration or a parable to help these men understand. So first, we hear Jesus teaching his disciples. And this is a misunderstood teaching. It says, for he was teaching in verse 31. So we're told that as he passed through Galilee, he did not want anyone to know. Now, if you think back to chapter 6, when he was in Nazareth, his hometown, which was in the region of Galilee, we read some rather surprising statements there. I mean, this is where he grew up. This is where he was raised. And we find out that we read that in chapter 6 and verse 5, that he could do no mighty work there. He says in verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. And then in verse 6, he said he marveled at their unbelief. So we read this, and it kind of reads like he wants to pass through quickly, and he wanted to do so privately. You consider that when Jesus did some things, some miracles. Remember, he told some of them, don't tell anybody. I mean, that's kind of surprising to us. That he wanted to keep this quiet. He wanted to keep this kind of concealed for a bit. It surprises us, especially in our modern time. I remember some years ago hearing at the time a very well-known, prominent pastor defending his massive TV ministry. And this was massive, and he was raising money for it all the time. And he said, when people asked him about that, he said, well, if they would have had television in the days of Jesus, he would have been the first to use it. I don't know. This brief phrase in verse 30 seems to contradict that. There's a lot of times that he didn't want anyone to know. Instead of sending out advance teams to gather as large a crowd as possible or to fill up a stadium, we are told that he did not want anyone to know. Because he knew what he was about, he knew what he was doing, and apparently he did not share our fascination with crowds in multitudes and numbers of hearers. I think that should give us pause. I mean, in our day, we tend to justify almost anything by saying, well, you know, it's going to help us reach the most possible people. Wasn't concerned with Christ. Yes, we do have a mandate to take the gospel to the world, but let's be careful that we don't impose our modern ways of thinking and doing things on the ministry of Jesus. So as they passed through, Jesus took this opportunity to teach his disciples. I want to remind you that as we read these accounts, Jesus was constantly teaching his disciples. There's a place for teaching. And this is the second time in this chapter that Jesus spoke to his disciples about his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. He brings it up in verse 9 and in verse 12. Verse 31 is pretty clear. Jesus, the Son of Man, is going to be delivered into the hands of men. So now, in speaking about this, this is a little different twist on what he's given before. In speaking about his suffering and his dying in rising again, he introduces this concept of being delivered. And this is new in this instance. You see, Jesus was not captured and arrested. He was arrested, but he wasn't captured. He would be given over, deliberately delivered. In that, being delivered is crucial to the redemptive story. I mean, knowing full well the hostility of the Jews and their schemes against him, knowing full well who would betray him, knowing that he was sent to bear the wrath of God for sinners, he didn't just merely show up at the high priest's house or turn himself into Pilate. He didn't do that. He was delivered. And that's kind of important. And I think back to the Old Testament. You know, it used to puzzle me, but I think the link is there. You read about Jonah, who Jesus said was a sign of him. And Jonah chapter 1, he's running away from the Lord, and the storm comes because God is angry at his disobedient prophet. And the prophet tells those pagan men, well, this storm has come because of me. And if you throw me in, the storm will be calm. And I've often thought, why didn't he just do the right thing and jump in? I mean, why did? Because he knew that if he went in there, the storm would be calm. But he told them, you have to throw me in. And they hesitated. If you read Jonah, they hesitated. They threw all kinds of other stuff out of the ship to try to make it lighter. And finally, when nothing else could be done, they picked him up and they threw him into the sea. And it said the sea was calm and the great fish swallowed Jonah. But why did they have to throw him in? Why couldn't he just jump in and all that stuff happen? Because it's a picture of what happened to Jesus Christ. He didn't just show up and surrender himself. Didn't say, here I am, put the cuffs on. He was delivered into the hands of wicked men. He will say this again in the next chapter in verse 33. He says, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes." So it's the same word, only there's a little difference there. In verse 33 of chapter 10, it's kind of a future tense that this is going to happen. But in chapter 9, it's presented as this is a done deal. This is going to happen. It's settled in the mind of God. They will kill him. They won't harm him. They won't mistreat him, but they will kill him. They will mistreat him, but they won't just do that. He will be killed. I'm told that in the language that Jesus would have spoken, which was Aramaic, a form of Hebrew, that there's a play on words that gets lost in our translations. He says, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. The divine Son of Man, the God-man, the one who took humanity to himself, will be delivered into the hands of humanity and will suffer many things and be treated with contempt, as he says in verse 9. Now he says, in his first prediction of the crucifixion in chapter 8, verse 31, he says he will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And so he will lay that at the that responsibility at the feet of the Jewish ruling body. But now he says he will be delivered over to the hands of men, to humans, to humanity. The one who gives himself for others will die at their hands. The Creator will die at the hands of the creature. It's not merely the Jewish leaders here who are responsible. It's mankind. Man will crucify the Son of God who became man. Don't pass over that lightly. In our day, we have witnessed shocking, extreme examples of man's inhumanity to man. The extremes of human brutality are shocking. We see it on the news, we read about it, and we scratch our heads and we think, how can people be so depraved? David recognized this in 2 Samuel 24. David committed a sin of numbering the people. I'm not sure exactly what's all involved in that, but he was not supposed to do that, and he did that. Probably, it's probably like a lot of people want to count the congregation to see how big it is, so they can brag to somebody else. I don't know. But he numbered the people. And the Lord said through the prophet that he would chasten him for this. And he gave him three choices. Pick one. Either 3 years of famine, you can flee 3 months from your enemies, or you can have 3 days of pestilence. And David knew well the cruelty of people. And so he said in verse 14, he says, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. Don't let me fall into the hand of people. Don't let me fall into the hand of my enemies. I know at least the Lord is merciful. And his mercy is great. But people are brutal. And they're wicked. And now, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would fall into the hands of men who, as they did with John the Baptist, it says in verse 13, they did whatsoever they pleased. And we scratch our heads and we say, how could they have treated Jesus like that? How could they have beat him the way they did, and then mocked him and spit upon him and then crucified him? And as he's dying on a cross, completely naked and in his shame, and they're still mocking him and saying, if you really are the son of God, come down from that cross, prove it to us. How could they do that? How can people be so cruel? Look in the mirror. That's what we are. That's humanity. That seed is in every one of us. And Jesus is not delivered over just to the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees. He's delivered over to wicked humanity. Because he's dying not just for the Jews, but he's dying for sinners, for all men who are sinners. And as bad as that sounds, who delivered Jesus into the hands of wicked and evil men? Who did that? Well, someone talks about the paradox of this. It's rather profound. These evil opponents of Jesus, the brutality that they meted out against him, is only successful because God the Father hands the righteous one over to death in order to achieve the forgiveness of the sins of his people. Isaiah 53 is very clear about this. The great prophecy in Isaiah 53. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. As you might well imagine, this was uppermost in Jesus' mind. It was the reason he came. It was the plan of the triune God before the beginning of time. Before there was anything such as time. Even in Eden, it was predicted in Genesis 3:15 that the heel of the sun would crush the head of the serpent. It was demonstrated in the animals that were slain to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. Spoken of in prophecy and parable. Sacrifice and poetry all throughout the Old Testament. And we know this. And we who live on this side of the completed canon of the New Testament, we kind of scratch our heads that these disciples didn't really get what Jesus was saying, that it didn't really register. But I doubt that we would have been any more aware than they were at the time. And this is going to happen. And it's going to be terrible. And humanity will show their inhumanity to Jesus. But then, after 3 days, he will rise again. Now, he says that after 3 days, he will rise in verse 31, and he will say it again in chapter 10. He will say in verse 33, deliver him to the Gentiles, verse 34, and after 3 days, he will rise. So he says this repeatedly. This terrible thing is going to happen. But after 3 days, he will rise. It's rather clear, rather straightforward. He's not using parables. He's not using figurative language here. He says these terrible things will happen. He said it several times. And then he says, after 3 days, he will rise. I sort of wonder sometimes if maybe when he said, talked about the crucifixion, if they were so shocked they tuned out everything else he said. But he told them that he will rise 3 days later. And then we read later on that after he's crucified, where are the disciples? They've scattered. And when they discovered that the tomb was empty, they were surprised. I mean, does that puzzle you as much as it does me? In fact, one of these guys that was here, his name was Thomas. He was so adamant in his skepticism that he hung on to it for a week. After the other ones told him, "We've seen the Lord, he's risen." And Thomas says, "I'm not buying that story unless I see with my own eyes and feel with my hands the scars. I'm not going to believe." And yet, he's told them quite clearly, at least 3 times, that he will be crucified and he will rise again. But we're told in verse 32, here's the truth. They did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. These men were not trained theologians. They weren't expert in scripture. They were fishermen. One was a tax collector. One was a zealot, a guerrilla fighter. And then assorted family members of those same guys. Even those trained scholars missed the truth as well. And understand this wasn't, it wasn't an issue of a lack of information or evidence. I mean, they had the scripture. All of these guys, they saw the miracles that Jesus had done. I mean, they were part of that. They were not anti-supernaturalists. I mean, think of all the things that these disciples had witnessed at this point. At this point, it looks like they had probably been with Christ for almost 3 years now. So think of all of the things. Mark tells us about some of them, and the other Gospels fill in some of those other blanks. But they had witnessed thousands fed miraculously on 2 occasions. They saw people healed of chronic conditions. They saw demons cast out. They saw Jesus walking on the water, calming storms. Scribes and Pharisees refuted. They saw all of this. It's quite a statement. But it tells us that those disciples, those who were the closest to Jesus up to this point, did not understand what he came to do. That should also show us how blinded humanity is as well. We admit that this is pretty sad. Why didn't they understand? Why didn't they know what's going on with this? But yet, we are confronted in our day with people who are trained clergy, seminary degrees in hand, and yet they do not understand what Jesus came to do. And I think that largely stems from a failure to accept the authority and the inspiration of the Bible. I mean, if you want to disbelieve, you can find a reason to do that. You know, some of these guys that are really, really smart, well, they say that this whole idea of the virgin birth and the resurrection of Christ didn't really happen. The disciples made up that story as they wrote the scriptures down. But we know better now. They say all kinds of stuff like that. So the disciples didn't understand the saying, and then notice it says they were afraid to ask. They were afraid to ask. Having been rebuked several times, when they pushed back, they probably were hesitant to ask again. Maybe they were afraid of being rebuked again. Maybe they were afraid that Jesus was right, that he would suffer and die and rise again. And they didn't want to consider that. Because, you know, there's a tendency to be afraid of the truth. Because sometimes the truth is unpleasant. Sometimes it's hard to deal with. I've known several people, and I'm thinking about one person in particular that I knew. In fact, I did his funeral. I sort of had an idea that something was not right in his body. Thought he might have cancer. And so he didn't go get it checked. And finally, when he finally gave in to his wife's pleading and went, the cancer was so advanced that they could do nothing at all. And they both told me, yeah, I sort of thought that that was what was going on because of the symptoms, and I was afraid to know. Maybe the disciples were really afraid that Jesus was right in what he was saying, and they didn't want to know. Truth might be unpleasant, and truth might hurt, but knowing the truth about Jesus and knowing the truth of who we are is the only way to life. Well, there's a lot more in this passage I was going to say, but I'm going to stop at this point. Christ unloaded some rather heavy freight upon these followers. These men who have followed him up to 3 years at this point, he's told them for the second time that he would be crucified and would rise again. And this time, with the additional information that he would be delivered into the hands of men, the one who created the human hand would be delivered into human hands to be killed. And we'll look. If you look at the rest of the chapter as we've read that, you find out what were these guys doing. Instead of pondering the significance of all of this and wondering what this could mean, what do we find them doing? Arguing amongst themselves about which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. Really? But sometimes we're not much better than that. We come face to face with some of these amazing truths, and we go away into our trivial pursuits. Here's the one who was rich, who for our sake became poor. Here's the one who, though he was in the form of God, did not greedily hang on to that, but took upon himself frail humanity only to be delivered to humanity to be put to death. Pretty gruesome stuff. And I think about that. And I try to be aware of all this. But I mean, if you came today to be entertained, I think you took a wrong turn. If you came to be edified, I hope that's happened. But the idea is not to make us feel good about ourselves necessarily, because there's enough narcissism in our Christian culture to go around. Our aim is to point you to Christ so that you might forget about yourself, because it's not about us, it's about Him. So let's pray together. Our Father, we are so amazed at what took place that we might have life. That God the Father would deliver God the Son into the hands of wicked humanity to be a sacrifice for our wickedness, for the wickedness of humanity. God, we thank you that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. Thank you for providing salvation. Thank you for your mercy and for your grace. Lord, I pray that your word here would strike home in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.